are somewhat tired, have a hard time concentrating. So we'll be reading from verse 13 on to the end of chapter 53. Really, in the Hebrew, is all part of one sort of poem or song speaking about the servant. Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, them they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For I grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. For the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I don't remember very much from my high school English classes. I'm sure there's some points of grammar that I still remember, but probably not very much. And of all the literature we read, the one thing I do remember is talking in English class about Gulliver's Travels. And I remember the teacher saying that Gulliver's Travels could be looked at on three different levels. The first is simply a classic children's story. It's a nice story with characters and action, something that you could read or to a small child and they would be enthralled by what's going on. But then there's a deeper level. There's really a commentary on society at that day. And it's really attacking the human vice that was prevalent in that day. But there was even a third level. And that was political satire, because some of the characters in the book really represented the king and queen, and it brought out their pettiness and what they were like. And so Jonathan Swift, as he wrote the book, wrote it in such a way that you could read it at different levels and see different things that could be understood in all those ways. Well, similarly, as we look at this portion of Isaiah and want to try to categorize how we want to maybe see it fit together, there are different ways of looking at it. Different ways of categorizing the material that help us think through what the prophet is saying, what God is saying to us through the prophet. All of which will bring different insights into the work of the servant. And so this week, kind of as an introduction, I want to look at those various ways, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the particulars. And so what are some of the ways of approaching this chapter, or slightly more than chapter? It's now the fourth and the longest of the songs of the servant, the songs that speak about this coming servant that God is going to send, and it speaks about him as one suffering, so that the servant passages, and as we know, it's speaking of 700 years in the future of Jesus Christ, who's going to come from Nazareth. And what is his ministry going to be like? And so it vividly portrays Christ and what he does. Indeed, it does so much that a few years ago in England, there was a ministry that decided, as they were trying to reach out to Jews, that they would just simply print Isaiah 53. And they did it in a triplicate form. It had a Hebrew in one column, it had Yiddish in the second column, it had English in the third. Well, the local Jewish authorities were incensed that they would publish something because they understood it was speaking about Christ. They thought that the ones doing it weren't being very sensitive to their Jewish neighbors. And the letters in the local newspaper reviled it as well, even suggesting that the author, whoever he was mentally ill. It's because this passage speaks so clearly of Jesus Christ. Well, what are some of the ways of looking at it, of seeing Christ as we look at this passage? Well, we can first of all look at it from the threefold offices of Christ. And you may remember those offices are that of a prophet, priest, and king. You know, what did Jesus do when he came here on earth? He perfectly fulfilled the offices of prophet, of priest, and king. The Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings pointed forward to that one who would be the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And so as you look at chapter 52, verse 15, it really points to the fact he's a prophet. And a prophet, a little bit different from Isaiah, because you may remember in Isaiah 6, as he's given his call, he's told he's to go to a people and keep on speaking, but they won't hear. Keep on performing their actions of a prophet, but they won't see. Well, here, we're now told that the people will see and will understand. They will have a sense that a prophet has been. Now, they may not really take fully to grasp the message, but a prophet has been in their midst. And of course, Christ was that prophet who came proclaiming the message of God. And whenever someone turns to Christ, he does truly understand. He does hear that prophetic word and respond to it. We can see, especially highlighted in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 53, his priestly work. His work of bearing sins. And you can look down and see how he's smitten of God, how he bore our transgressions. And Lord willing, we'll look more at that next week with the substitutionary atonement of one dying in the place of another. One becoming a guilt offering for those who are guilty. And then as you look at the last three verses, you see the idea of a kingship. Despite his death, he will see his offspring. His days will be prolonged. He'll have a portion with the great. He'll divide beauty with the strong. Implying someone who has authority, who has life and power, aspects of what it means to be a king. And thus you could look and see that he fulfills the roles of prophet, priest, and king. A second way of looking at this passage would be in terms of the active and passive obedience of Christ. His active obedience is what he does in terms of his obeying the law, where he actively had to go and pursue that law. His passive obedience was his willingness to become a guilt offering. What was really thrust upon him as evil men took him and crucified him. Again, both of these can be found in this passage. As you look at verse 9, we see what he did in terms of his act of obedience. There was no violence, no deceit in his mouth. It's saying to us that as you look at what he did and what he said, there was no sin. He is fulfilling all that God had commanded. But highlighted much more is this passive obedience. When you read phrases like that, chastening for our well-being fell on him. The iniquity of us all fell on him. He did not open his mouth. He rendered himself as a guilt offering. And so as you think of the obedience of Christ, his active and his passive obedience, they're both fulfilled and shown in this passage. A third way was to be considered Christ's three states. And you may remember that as his pre-existence and glory. Then what's called his humiliation, where he becomes a man and suffers, even dying. And then his exaltation as he's raised and seated at the right hand. As you look at 52:13, you see his pre-existence. It talks about having glory and honor, being lifted up and greatly exalted, pointing to the glory that he would have had before he left heaven. And then is the incarnation, his humiliation, where his glory was covered from view. And so it talks here in terms of having a marred appearance, of being stricken and afflicted, of being crushed, of being put to grief, pointing to that lowly state that Christ came in order to be a servant, being humbled and found in appearance as a man. You know, that culminated in a cross. And then again, looking at verses 11 and 12, you see his exaltation following that time of humiliation. He's given a place with the great and with the strong. And of course, we know what that is. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But a fourth way of looking at it is to understand it in terms of the relationship of the Old Testament and the New. That the New Testament is really a fulfilling of all that we see here. And one commentator suggests there's evidence that Jesus' whole public career, from his baptism through his ministry, suffering and death, to his resurrection and ascension, is seen as fulfilling the pattern of Isaiah 53. That you could characterize all of Christ's public ministry as fulfilling what we read here in Isaiah 53. What's abundantly clear is how often it's quoted about Christ to explain him in his ministry. This section is the one that's most often quoted or alluded to as being fulfilled in Christ. And so Jesus himself in Luke 22:37 refers to verse 12, and the verse that says, and he numbered himself with the transgressors, to indicate that he must be numbered among the transgressors, that he must fulfill that he must die with criminals, with our sins placed upon him. And we was shortly before the betrayal, and it was an explanation to his disciples what was going to take place and why. Because it was there, found written in Isaiah 53, it had to occur, and it did. On other occasions, Jesus described how he must suffer many things. And he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many in Mark 8 and Mark 10. Those would be references to Isaiah 53, what's pictured here in terms of the suffering and the death and giving himself for others. Other passages. Verse 1 is found in John 12:35. As Jesus is there talking about the unbelief of the Jews, how they're not responding to his message. And he quotes verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That the unbelief of the Jews was not shocking. Because Isaiah said it was going to take place. Similarly, in Matthew 8:17, Jesus is speaking about his healing ministry, and he points to verse 4. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Pointing to how full-orbed the ministry would be, not just to take away sin, but even in taking care of physical ailments. Again, pictured in Isaiah 53. In 1 Timothy 2, 25-27, Peter quotes verse 9, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And he also alludes, as you look at that passage, to verses 5, 6, and 11 as well. Because as Peter thinks about Jesus and who he was, he thinks in terms of Isaiah 53 and how he fulfilled perfectly what Isaiah had predicted long ago. You may remember in Acts chapter 8, there's this 30-35 Philip. As he meets with the Ethiopian eunuch, what passage is the eunuch reading? He's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip explains that this passage was not speaking about Isaiah, but was speaking of another. Was speaking about the Messiah who's to come, who's speaking of Jesus of Nazareth who came. And so he fulfills what's written here. We could go on to add that as you look at the words rejected and taken away, that those words as they're used in the New Testament to describe Jesus are echoes here of Isaiah 53. And also rooted in this chapter is his burial with a criminal. His death among criminals and his burial without any proper preparations, really. His silence before his accusers and before the judges. His intercession for transgressors. His laying down his life for others. And thus, without understanding Isaiah 53, we don't get the full message of the New Testament. So I was in Colorado, I was talking to a man who's Christian, and you know, the question is, he knew I was going to be preaching in Denver area. So, what are you going to be preaching on? And I mentioned Isaiah 6. And he sort of had a blank look. And so I tried to explain, well, maybe he didn't understand what Isaiah 6 was. It's where Isaiah sees this vision of God and the angels are shouting, holy, holy, holy. And still there's a blank look on his face. And I think he felt like he had to say something. And he said something, well, it must be interesting to get back in the Old Testament. Something to that effect. As if we don't need to understand the Old Testament if they understand the New. It's nice for maybe a pastor or a seminary professor to do that, but the average Christian doesn't have to worry about that stuff in the Old Testament. But you really can't. You really don't understand all the references here in Isaiah 53 without having studied it, without having looked at the book, without understanding what's going on. It limits your understanding of the New Testament and the many places that refer to Isaiah and especially to Isaiah 53. It's astonishing to me the number of Christians who think, I don't need to understand the Old Testament. I can understand the New without. But here we especially see the two intimately tied together. And so if we really want to understand the New Testament, we need to understand the Old Testament. If we really want to understand the work of Christ, we need to understand Isaiah 53. Two applications this afternoon. First is to see all is really inspired by God. That the whole Bible is God's Word. It's for us. It's to be taken to heart. It's to be understood. We're not to skip it. If you got a letter from a loved one, you wouldn't skip the first half. You just read the second half. You'd want to know every word. And so it should be that we would want to know all that God says to us. And second, as we think about communion next week, I encourage you to read this portion, Isaiah 52:13 to the end of chapter 53, to use it to meditate on the work of Christ, His work as prophet, priest, and king. How He was active and passive in His obedience. How He was one who is pre-existent in glory, who humbled Himself in the form of a man and suffered on the cross, and God has exalted Him. How He came fulfilling every jot and tittle in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that the message of the entire Bible concerns Christ, concerns that one whom You promised to send, who in the fullness of time came and looks back then in the New Testament on what He did and what He accomplished. Help us to see Christ. Help us this week to meditate on that work that Christ accomplished. How He poured Himself out for our sakes. And especially as we think of communion, how we would be looking to Him and realizing it's because of what He did that we're able to eat the bread and drink of the cup. Help us to come prepared. Help us to come trusting in Christ. It's in His name we pray.